For LCF is pretty good. All right. Well, it's great to be together tonight. It looks like, looking around the room, that it's basically family this evening. So that's nice. It's pretty good to be together as family around the Word of God. We're going to be doing something a little bit different this evening. I am taking us through this last little bit of scripture between the garden and the cross. These two trials, courtroom trials of Jesus. And really what I'd like to do this evening is just go through this section and bring this story to life, I hope, for us in a different way. To me, this has always been, maybe not the most life-giving section of Scripture. Maybe just kind of a couple events before the cross, almost like we just kind of need the chronological events for some reason just to fill it in. But as I've studied this in preparation, it's really transformed my understanding of this chapter and really brought it to life. And so less of a sermon this evening and more of an opportunity, I think, to just tell this story in a richer and deeper way so that as we move towards the cross, which is really what we're heading towards, right? The focal point of this whole story is us getting to the cross and the amazing redemption that's going to happen there. Let's turn this little piece into a story that really opens our eyes and prepares our hearts and gets us ready to receive the cross and to see it in all of its humbling glory. And so pray tonight that I would have that gift from the Spirit to bring this section to life for us. Father, we know that your whole word is good, God, that it is it's a sword that's sharp to cut through to our very hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight as we go through this section, that your Holy Spirit would be here. We know that where two or more are gathered, it's your delight to send him. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do that work to bring this scripture to life, that it would cut through the weariness of the day and the week, that it would cut through anything that is mundane or routine, and that you would make the very word of God come alive to us so that it would feed our very souls, so that it would make us into the kinds of men and women that you have created us to be, and so that we would be a joy to you here tonight. Amen. All right. So I'm calling this a courtroom drama. This is court TV, right? Jesus, we just heard about last week. He's been captured in the garden, as Kenton unpackaged for us. There he is doing the real work before he gets to the cross. And as Kenton said, a lot of people say that when he was done in the garden, when he was done wrestling with God, and when he'd come to the place where he said, Lord, thy will be done and not mine, that at that point, he was set, basically. He had done the hardest part, and everything from there was him just walking in what he had already set himself to. But immediately after that, we get pulled from those hard choices into these interesting courtroom dramas. And all along, there's actually been this drama unfolding between him and the leaders. And this is kind of the pinnacle of that drama. This is like the height of the interpersonal drama between the established leadership, the religious structure of the church, and Jesus, who is coming to tear that down and build up anew in its place this whole new testimony, this whole new covenant between what would be the new people of God and the Son. And so let's begin with setting the stage. So this week, right, the story of the courtroom of Jesus drama is taking place in the week of the Passover. So the trial begins over Thursday night into Friday morning, according to most scholars. But the Jewish reckoning of days, remember, runs from sunset to sunset. So everything in these two courtroom dramas that begins the evening after the garden and runs into the morning before the cross is all taking place on one Jewish calendar day. But the drama surrounding the case really began about 5 days earlier, on the prior Sunday when Jesus entered Jerusalem. It's a very busy week for the nation, especially for these religious leaders and priests. And let's briefly review what your busy schedule would have been that week as a first century observant Jew. So arriving in Jerusalem after a long walk or ride, the preparations for this Passover officially begin on what would have been the Jewish calendar day of Nisan 10th. This year, scholars believe that would have been Sunday night. So Sunday, Jesus is arriving, and this week is going to end with the Passover meal 4 days later on Nisan the 14th. And so Nisan 10th, day one, each family would have selected a one-year-old lamb without a blemish and presented it that day at the temple for inspection and approval by the priests. 3 days later, on the 13th, the day before the Passover, the families would have went into their homes, Either they owned a home in the area, or more likely, you have just immigrated from wherever you're at and you're staying with family. And the whole family would have scoured the home for all leaven. Remember, they're about to eat the unleavened bread after the Passover. And so they have to go through the whole home and search for any source of leaven and purge it out of the house. And then finally, the next day, the 14th, this would have been the busiest day of all, this is when the lambs were slaughtered by the families in the temple courtyard, with the blood from each of the lambs being taken by the priesthood to be sprinkled on the altar. And then the lamb was taken back to the home for that family, and usually it was an extended family, to share that Passover meal. And of note, typically each member of the family or these family guests arriving at the home for this meal would have a slave or servant or whoever was really of lowest social rank wash the mud and the dust and the feces, and on this particular day, probably even the blood that they've picked up on their feet off. And so somebody would have ceremonially washed these feet. Well, we know somebody who did that later on in the story, or earlier in the story. And this day of slaughter for the Passover lambs was so immense. The historian Josephus, who's probably the most cited figure historically during this, recounts that on a day that he went and observed, 250,000 lambs were slaughtered on that single day, he estimates. In fact, historians argue if this was even mathematically possible for the priests themselves to be doing the slaughtering, which is believed to be the traditional teaching, in the one day allotted. The Jewish leaders would have been overseeing the administration of all this religious activity around the temple and ensuring the adherence to the law and rabbinical teachings and customs. And so here's the setting, and now let's get into the setup of the priests themselves. So kind of to prepare us for getting into these two trials, getting into the heads of the people there, I want us to put ourselves into the Pharisees' shoes for a moment. And so this Passover week would have been even more eventful than usual for you as one of these Pharisees or priests or other leaders. As is usual at this time each year, you're preparing for the annual influx of hundreds of thousands of pilgrims. Typically, Jerusalem, they think at this time was maybe 50,000 inhabitants, and that number would have swelled by at least 200,000, if not more, people at that time. So we're seeing a quadrupling or more of the population. But this year, you suspect the ingathering of people may present you with an opportunity to accomplish something that you've been trying to do for more than a year now. You believe that the man Jesus will come to Jerusalem within your reach to finally destroy. He's this rumored prophet teaching largely in the rural areas, proclaiming a new kingdom and defying the law while heretically claiming to be above it, you're convinced. Your sect has been seeking to kill Jesus for months, but he seems to always slip away or be publicly surrounded by adoring and ignorant crowds that hang on his every word. To your joy, Jesus indeed arrives in the city the day before the festival begins, which is Sunday, Nisan the 9th, right smack in the middle of your very busy schedule. And when he arrives, the masses of people celebrate his entrance, declaring that this is the son of David, the prophesied king of Judah, bringing a restoration of the Davidic kingdom. Jesus is always bringing disruption to order. Your logistical nightmare now has a fresh political one to go along with it. The people are publicly crying out for a change in the government, an internal threat to your position of power, and a brewing external crisis, should the Roman governor or King Herod perceive a threat to their rule from this. And inside, you find yourself bitterly thinking, if only you and your order could command such love and fervor from these uneducated mobs. You're going to figure out how to destroy this Jesus quickly. Then the next day, Nisan 10th, as hundreds of thousands of lambs are being brought for inspection to the temple, Jesus arrives and begins tossing the place, physically clearing the temple out of all the money changers and others who are offering services for these pilgrims. This commotion draws a crowd, and Jesus begins teaching them that your temple administration has become a bunch of thieves. It's obvious that he is undoing not just your temple function, but also your public support. And your plan to destroy him will also need to make the masses support you again. You've got to undo this loss of public favor. Nisan 11th arrives, and that Jesus is again teaching at the temple. When you come up and demand to know on whose authority he has just upended your temple workings by, You would have just tossed him into jail, but again, he's being shielded by these adoring crowds. Jesus, instead of answering, turns your question on you and puts you in a political bind that you can't see a way out of. Furious and defeated, you hold your tongue while Jesus has the last word with the crowds, a word which turns out to be a story insinuating that you and your team are unfaithful servants who are usurping the rightful heir's place. This teaching is threatening to take over the Passover festival and upend the system. You and the leaders can't afford to waste any more time in arresting Jesus for all this insolence and blasphemy. It's going to have to happen in secret to avoid causing a riot, though. At present, you are not a pushover, so you regroup and your friends and you decide the best way to cut off Jesus' support from these crowds is to show them that he isn't as smart and wise as people think he is. The best minds among you draft up some impossible and politically dangerous questions to put to Jesus and show the crowd who he really is. Jesus, much to your disbelief and disgust, destroys these paradoxes and attempts to trap him in political speech, and again brings an end to the debate with a question you can't answer, much to the joy of the crowds who are watching. Jesus keeps making you look bad in front of all the people who normally call you teacher and who give you the best seats. Your anxiety and fervor to find a secret and expedient way to arrest and kill Jesus keeps building. Clearly, doing it openly isn't possible without turning the whole Passover festival into a riot. That would likely get some bad attention from the Roman rulers in the city and damage the council's standing with Rome. Nisan 12th comes and goes, with Jesus' continued teaching to the delight of the crowds, still no opportunity to arrest him as arisen. Thursday, Nisan 13th, the day of purging leaven from the nation and preparation for the Passover meal arrives, and to your joy, a certain disciple of Jesus named Judas presents himself, offering to betray Jesus for the right price. He says he knows Jesus and his habits well enough to help you come upon him somewhere discreet and away from the crowds. You're glad to hear him and offer him what he wants, money. Finally, Nisan 14th, the evening of Thursday before Good Friday, the day of Passover arrives. It promises to be a day of frenzied activity, rushing to slaughter the Passover lambs of a whole nation and to partake in the meal yourself. Remembering your God saving your ancestors from a ruler who closed his ears in pride and arrogance to God's message to release his people from bondage to abusive power. Late that evening, fortunately, the follower of Jesus named Judas arrives with good news that Jesus is in a private area away from the crowds, and Judas can lead you to him for a secret arrest. Priests and elders give the orders. Not long after, you receive word that Jesus was taken into custody as planned, away from the crowds. The high priests call an assembly of the rulers, and you arrive at the high priest's palace as the trials begin. So we're going to begin looking at this from the perspective, these two trials, from the perspective of these leaders, these Pharisees, and the high priests. So what happened in this courtroom trial? I feel like when courtrooms, the first thing they always ask is, what happened? So finally, the drama has arrived at the courtroom. Jesus and the leaders both want this scene to happen, but for very different motives and desired outcomes. So each gospel gives slightly different details of what happened that night and the morning following Jesus' arrest in the garden. The exact timeline and sequence of events is a topic of scholarly debate, and so for tonight, I'm just going to restrict myself to Mark's tellings of the events. And they begin in Mark 14:53. And they're going to end in 1515, if you're following along. So 1453 is where you can go to if you want to start off in the beginning. And just briefly, let's hit the major beats of this story. So Jesus is before the full Jewish council. So that's the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and this is in the high priest's home. The council solicits witnesses to bring forth charges against Jesus. Unable to find consistent witness testimony, the high priest asks Jesus if he is indeed claiming to be the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Jesus affirms this claim. The council concludes he is a blasphemer deserving of death and ends the court. Jesus is held prisoner till morning, then delivered to the Roman governor, Pilate. Pilate holds a second court. with the Jewish council and Jesus, Jesus again will answer only one question, this time regarding the claim of kingship, answering Pilate, "You have said so," when asked by him if he is king of the Jews. Pilate, wishing to but unable to simply release Jesus, makes a political gambit, asking the crowds if he should pardon this king of the Jews. The crowds demand the release of a thief, insurrectionist, and murderer in Jesus' place. And finally, Pilate then orders Jesus to be scourged and crucified. So what are the leaders doing in the midst of this? This is everything that just happened. What are they trying to accomplish through all these scenes? We just read the setup, where their heart is. They've been trying really hard to get to this moment where they could finally get Jesus off the streets, away from the crowds, and into a place where they can, in their thought, get justice done. But this is really a kangaroo court. This is conducted in secret at night, and it's predetermined that they're going to put Jesus to death. They want to accomplish something specific with this case, right? This is one of those instances of find me, I've got an outcome, now I'm going to find me the crime. So the things they're trying to do, first off, they want to hide this case from the people to prevent a riot or uprising. As it said in Mark 14, 1 and 2, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes are seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And so they are really worried about what the people are thinking. Their plan has to go off without stirring up more unrest from the populace. They want to protect their internal political positions. John 11:48 tells us, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They had a comfortable place at the top of the societal heap, and they were worried that the change Jesus was coming was going to displace them. They didn't know where their new place would be in this new order, and they were not interested in seeing what would happen. They want to prevent conflict in their mind between Israel and Rome. As it says again in John 11, verse 50, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people than the whole nation should perish. They want to end the spread of Jesus' teaching, the gospel. Mark 11, and the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Jesus is bringing a transformative teaching in the midst of the people. The leaders want to end that transformative teaching. And the chief priests and the scribes, this is what they're trying to accomplish tonight at this. They want to hide the case. They want to protect their internal position. They want to prevent what they see as a brewing conflict between Israel and Rome. And they want to end the gospel. They want to end the spread of Jesus' teaching. And so what do they begin by doing? Calling witnesses, right? To accomplish all these things, they begin calling witnesses. And some of the witnesses who are found are willing to testify against Jesus. And Mark even gives us one specific accusation, which it says is falsely leveled against Jesus. Mark 14, 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. We know this is a false reading. The true reading we get from John chapter 2. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Well, this witness proceeding, or the witness's proceeding, seems to quickly become a frustrating mess to the point that the chief priests abandon attempting to find a reliable set of witnesses. So why bother at all? Because this legal proceeding needs to be considered legitimate, and in order to do so, it has to follow the precepts of God's law, which demand that a person may only be put to death on the testimony of two or more witnesses whose testimony agrees. As it says in Deuteronomy 17, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So the big question then arises after these witnesses. The witnesses are called. They get apparently all sorts of testimony. None of it can agree. Mark even spells out one of the false accusations. And then in the midst of this frustration, here comes the big question that the chief priest decides to bring. He says, when a reliable charge can't be found from the witness, the high priest shifts angles and decides to ask Jesus a point-blank question that they have been trying to corner Jesus to answering all throughout the story. Right? He looks at Jesus and says, oh, I'm sorry. In Mark 14:61, the question comes, but he remained silent, that is, in regard to all these other accusations, and made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And this is a pivotal moment. Nothing is going right in this scene for the leaders. When you are really frustrated, I feel like often it causes you to slip and let out your hidden motivations. This is the question that gets to the heart of the conflict between Jesus and this council, and it also happens to be the central conflict that the gospel brings to all who hear it, and that is Jesus God? The leaders have already answered this question in their hearts with a visceral no. So why this question? Because a false yes to this question is blasphemy, and the law demands that such people be put to death. And here in this room are far more than the two or three witnesses that are required to put Jesus to death if he says yes. Which, of course, Jesus responds, I am. In response, Mark 14:63, we know the high priest says, what further witnesses do we need? And he rips his clothes because of just how enraged this claim of divinity from Jesus makes him. Well, they end the court, they beat him, they throw him into jail, and come the morning, we see double jeopardy. Jesus goes back on trial with the same folks. The leaders take him to Pilate because they lack the legal authority themselves to put criminals to death. A lot of legal authority had been given to the Sanhedrin court, but only the Romans had the authority in town to put someone to death on charges. And so here they are bringing him to him who has the legal authority. And in the midst of this trial, we know they come, and they have a lot of accusations before Pilate. And what Pilate asked Jesus, I think, is really revealing. It reveals two very significant characteristics of what the leader's case against Jesus looks like in this court before Pilate. First, Pilate says, see how many charges they bring against you. Now remember, the Pharisees have not been able to find two witnesses that agree on any charges whatsoever. And so the charges they're bringing against Jesus here to Pilate are charges themselves could not find any credible evidence for. Here the Pharisees are betraying themselves as completely uninterested in truth or observing the law. They may put up a show of condemning Jesus for a charge which accords with the law, but they're willing to have him killed for anything that they can get to stick to him with Pilate. Second, Pilate says, are you king of the Jews? And it's really likely that chief among their accusations was this charge of insurrection against Caesar's authority. This charge alone could force Pilate to execute Jesus, and they are looking to find a political angle to join their legal angle for forcing this execution. And further, Mark's account tells us that Pilate perceived the chief priests were acting out of envy. Even this corrupt Gentile can sense that this is a disingenuous case in nature. Well, the chief priests seem to have perceived that Pilate is looking for a way out. And by the time Pilate tries to encourage the crowds to use his traditional pardon to relieve Jesus, the leaders have already outmaneuvered Pilate and influenced the crowds to release Barabbas. The leaders are now joining the long list of people who have manipulated the weak leader, Pilate. Jesus is delivered to be scourged and crucified, and the chief priests have finally won. Jesus is going to die, and the crowds of the people have turned against him, from praising the Son of David to demanding his blood on the cross. It's truly a masterful play, I'm sure they were thinking. Well, let's back up, back through this story, and ask, what is Jesus doing? All right, we just discussed how hard the religious leaders have been working to get to this place. Remember that Jesus, too, has been working just as intentionally to arrive here tonight. As it says in Mark 10:33-34, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus has now, for weeks, been marching towards Jerusalem and teaching his disciples all along the way, over and over again, exactly what's going to happen. and he has, up until now, been guarding his way, not allowing himself to be turned to either side so that he can arrive in Jerusalem on this day for exactly what's going to happen. He knows that he is going to be mocked. He knows he's going to be flogged. He knows he's going to be killed after condemnation from an unjust trial. And again, as he says to Judas, that very day, before the evening before this began, or sorry, the evening this began, then after taking the morsel, Satan entered him, that is Judas, and Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do it quickly." That very night, Jesus himself had given the command to his disciple to go and do this thing that Satan had put in his heart. The witnesses. Jesus, in the middle of this kangaroo court, refuses to answer the multitude of false accusations coming against him. And we have to remember that this is the same Jesus who only 3 days before had such profound and sharp answers to legal and political questions that, as it said in Mark 12, that no one dared ask him any questions. Jesus can silence any argument against him. The Pharisees got to the place where they weren't even willing to ask him anything. And now, before the court, he will not put up defense to a single question. So what is Jesus doing? He is submitting to the will of the Father. He has set his face to be the Passover Lamb of God on this evening. And the prophecy of God has said this about the final and perfect Lamb. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened his mouth not. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who has considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of the people?" This is Isaiah 53 coming to life before the people. This question, the question, Jesus and the question. Yet suddenly this silent lamb does open his mouth to respond. Jesus will answer only one question in the room: "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus' answer is just as dramatic as that priest's response: "I am." There is not punctuation, I believe, really in the Bible. Steve Hummel can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think that comma is actually there in the Hebrew. No punctuation. But I've got to believe that it literally read that way. When the priest asked him that question, there was a "I am" pause. I don't think Jesus wanted any confusion about what he was claiming that evening. "I am." This is God in the burning bush answering Moses, "Who shall I say that you are?" Jesus is declaring that "I am the God that spoke to Moses out of the burning bush." And this is incredible because Jesus completely controls the situation and ensures the fulfillment of his mission with just this one answer. It ensures that they will kill him and he must die tonight. And that they will kill him not on the many false and irrelevant charges, but they will kill him for being God's chosen whom they reject. Not only does he affirm his identity, but after that, or after what I believe to be a dramatic pause, he continues, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming in the clouds of heaven." Jesus is quoting Daniel chapter 7 here, which happens to be a prophetic courtroom scene. In that scene, Daniel sees a throne room of the Ancient of Days, that is, Yahweh. He sees Yahweh take his seat, and a court sits in judgment of all peoples. And the beast, that is, the devil, is killed, its body destroyed and burned, and all the dominion of evil is taken away. And one like a Son of Man comes in clouds of heaven to the court, and all dominion and power and the everlasting kingdom is given to him. Hallelujah. Jesus is showing that this situation is completely upside down. Here he is, the Son of Man, who will judge all the nations and sit in power over all people without end, and they are judging him. It is perhaps the most ironic scene in all of recorded history. Now before Pilate, again, Jesus is mute. Here he is, double jeopardy. What is Jesus doing? Answering no questions. Jesus knows the hearts of all men, and he knows that Pilate would love an excuse to let him off the hook. Jesus remains in the steadfast resolve of the garden and will not give this governor a way out. In fact, the only charge brought against him that he will answer is to affirm the very thing that Pilate cannot afford to politically ignore, that he is, in fact, the king of the Jews. Now Jesus is being held in bondage, and Pilate is out before the crowds, and truly Psalm 2 is coming to life. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Pilate, pardoning Jesus this evening, takes him off the cross and condemns all sinners to eternal judgment. But the very leaders who believe they are destroying Jesus' plans are instead guided by God into fulfilling his plans. Truly, he who sits in the heavens laughs. So, with the Jewish crowds now joining the Gentiles, Pilate, his soldiers, and the leaders of Israel, we see that indeed, truly, all were guilty of rejecting and condemning the Son. And with the final rejection, Jesus has done all things well. He's protected the divine mission set before him and become the perfect Lamb of God. He is ready to go to the cross. So I'm really just hoping that you can take that and set that as your framework of this one evening and morning and what Jesus did in each of these courtrooms. I know when I've read through these, I think I have, as I've kind of self-reflected on my interaction with these two stories, I think I've really seen Jesus after the garden as kind of a punching bag, basically. He is in the garden, he's accepted the cross, and then he just puts his head down and he says, I'm just gonna let stuff happen to me now, basically. I'm just gonna submit myself and whatever happens, happens. And Jesus' agency almost in the story seems to die to me. He's just going places and things are happening to him. But that is not the case whatsoever. Jesus is wonderfully politically manipulating the situation at every turn. He is completely in charge. At each moment, they want to take control of the situation and bring about what they want. And Jesus, by answering only two questions that day, sets the whole thing on the track that God the Father had eternally positioned. It's amazing. Jesus was always in control. And Mark doesn't record it, but we know that Pilate looks at him and says, don't you know that I hold power over you for life and death? I can let you go, don't you know? And we all know Jesus' response, no, you don't have power over me. I can open my mouth and 10,000 legions of angels will come. I am in complete control over this situation. It's me, not you. I have to go here. I've chosen this. I've done the work in the garden. I've cried tears of blood, and I choose this thing. And I'll let no man stop it, especially not you, you weak and easily manipulated Pilate. You're not going to let me off this cross. This is where I'm going. So let that Jesus be inside of you as we come next week, or 2 weeks, I guess, for Dan to tell us about the cross. The nights beforehand was not just a moment between the garden and the cross. It was Jesus masterfully in charge, taking control, and ensuring that the mission of the Father happened and that you and I were forgiven for all of our sins. Amen? Amen. All right. Let's see. Where's Victor at? Is he out here? Victor, that's all I've got, brother. Is there anything else for tonight? All right, then I invite the worship team on down. I'm sure they've got a song for us.
Amen. And y'all can stand up with us.